Lord, we come to you now, and we wish to thank you again, Father, for being you, and loving us in spite of us. Father, we know that we are all sinners here. So we come to you now, Father, and we ask that you would take the sin that doth so easily beset us and bring it before us that we can ask your forgiveness of it. Right now, Father, that it's placed before our eyes, Lord, that we can say, Lord, please forgive me for the things that I have thought, the actions that I have done, the attitudes that I have harbored. Help us, Father, please. Forgive us that we can approach your throne and pray. Father, we pray for this nation. A country, Father, that is spiraling down. We pray, Lord, and ask that you would just be with our leaders. Help them, Father, see the wisdom that you can provide to lead a nation. But most of all, Lord, save. Draw to you all of our leaders, that they may all be saved. And in so doing, Father, they would lead this country in a way that's honoring to you. Father, for our troops all over the world, for their protection, for the encouragement of their families, Lord. And as Lord, as you have already provided us financially to keep this ministry going, Father, we pray and ask that you would continue to do so. Father, we do pray for Jerry and Betty. We pray, Lord, that you would heal Jerry and heal Betty, that they may be back here soon. Father, we miss them. And Marge Bassett, Lord, we do praise you, Father, for the successful surgery that took place yesterday, or Friday, Lord. We lift your name up and we ask, Lord, that you would give her a quick recovery, Father, and a complete recovery, that she also would be back here. Father, for all the rest of these, Father, for our unsaved loved ones, there's no one here that doesn't have them. My wife, myself, our pastor, everyone here, Father, has members of either their family or relatives or just close friends, Father, that their heart hurts for when it comes to salvation. So we pray, Father, that you would draw these to yourself, Father, that they may be saved. Father, for Israel, for Jerusalem, for peace there. And we know, Lord, that we as a nation very seldom see the news about the Middle East. But we know, Father, that right now Israel is being bombarded on all corners, Father. So we pray, Lord, for their protection. We pray, Lord, for their security in knowing, Lord, that really true protection, true peace will not come until your Son returns. So, Father, we pray that you would give them a measure of that peace and security now and that you would draw them to yourself, Father, that they would be saved, that the nation of Israel would be saved. Father, as I look at these prayer requests, Father, they are many. Sickness, marital problems, just problems in general. For Dawn's son, Father, who right now is embroiled in an issue at school, for his parents, Father, for things said, for things posted, just help him, Lord, and help that family to get through this, Lord. We do pray, Father, for Alexandria and her mom. We pray, Father, that you would be with them today. That you would touch their hearts in a way, Father, that they would realize what it really means to be saved and that when you are, you can't lose it. And now, Father, as we continue in this service, open our eyes, open our minds, but especially, Lord, open our hearts that we may behold the wonderful things from thy law. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, looking together at verse 35 all the way to verse 38. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, which has been described by some as pretty much a difficult passage, not sure exactly what it might be saying in some respects, but Lord, help us to look at this and take from this the things that you would want us to learn to help us to be more obedient Christians and to be more submissive to your will. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As we look at the events surrounding the Last Supper, we recognize that Christ had experienced all kinds of troubles and difficulties as part of that supper. We see how Judas intended to betray him. We find the disciples quarreling among themselves as to who among them was going to be the greatest. We see Christ predicting that Peter is going to betray him. Now we come to yet another area, which is problematical. This area is the fact that there would be an increasing hostility towards him and his followers. This hostility would hit Christ first, and as you know, it would lead to his crucifixion. It would then fall upon his disciples after his death, burial, and his resurrection. We see in the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John, for example, being arrested for telling the people and preaching to the people about the resurrection of Christ. We know as we look at history and some of the persecution taking place in the world, even today, that hostility towards the followers of Christ has been going on for a long time. And we should be expect to see it continue on into the future. Even here in America, we should not expect to escape such trouble. Persecution has been rearing its ugly head for a while now here in this country. We are not exempt from the pain and suffering that has plagued believers in Christ throughout the rest of the world and throughout much of Christian history. Conflict is coming to those who name the name of Christ here in this country, and believers must prepare themselves for it. One way in which they can do this is by asking themselves three basic questions. So this morning we're going to ask ourselves three basic questions. Question number one, are we trusting God? Are we trusting God? Let me just read to you a couple verses here, starting in Luke 22, verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Jesus knows what is coming. He's aware of what's going to be coming on down the road. He's planning that he's going to be crucified. In fact, that is the primary reason that he came into the world, was to be crucified. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to die a substitutionary atoning death on the cross for sinners. He knows that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He knew this even before the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Sinful humanity does not like to be told that they are lost. They don't like to be told that they are broken creatures who can do nothing to save themselves, but must rather depend on the work of another, i.e. Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. This does not go over well with all but a remnant of humanity. Most people don't want to hear that. Most people reject that. But there are those who are a remnant. There are those that God has saved that do accept that. Christ is ever getting closer to the cross. He's only hours away now. He knows what is coming. He's been predicting it. He's been warning the disciples about what is to come, trying to prepare their hearts and minds for it. He knows what they will face. All of them, ultimately, will end up being executed because of the fact that they are disciples of Christ, with the exception of the Apostle John, who church tradition tells us they tried to burn him in oil, and when that didn't work, they sent him to the island of Patmos. Conflict is going to take place for those who know Christ. So I asked them in verse 35, when I sent you out without a money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he is reminding them of a previous time when he sent them out to minister and how he told them not to bring certain items with them on their ministry journey. Now I'm going to have you go back a little bit in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verses 1 to 6. Starting in verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this was the 12. He sent them out on an extraordinary ministry, and he told them not to bring anything, really, just to make basically the stuff on their back. Now we go to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And this is the mission of the 70. The 70. He had 70 people that he also sent out. Now after this, the Lord appointed, verse 1, 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Say in that house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, for that city, stopping there. So as you see in Luke chapter 9, and also in Luke chapter 10, he sent disciples out into the world to carry out ministry. And what has he told them to do? He told them they were merely to bring the stuff that they had on their backs, to bring the very bare necessities. What they needed would be provided. And people would voluntarily help them take care of their needs. They would, for the most part, be well received. And they did not have to do anything to take care of themselves, because other people would rise up and do that. They could simply trust God to provide for their needs and that he would work through the generosity of other people to whom they ministered. Hence, they could travel light. But, as you know, things were going to change. Verse 36, and he said to them, but now, he's reminding them of previous verse what they'd done before, and now he's saying, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The key word here, or the key words, are but now. Now things are different. Things would change pretty drastically once Christ got crucified. The disciples, for the most part, would not be well received by the nation. Christ's death triggered a persecution against the disciples. They would be hated and persecuted for the most part. And they'd been warned of this already. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verses 18 to 25. And Christ is warning his disciples how the world is going to receive them. He says, verse 18, chapter 15 of John, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Now that things had changed, the disciples would still have to trust God, but they would have to do so in a different way. Rather than simply traveling light and living off the land, they would have to trust God to help them make the preparations they needed for life and ministry. And they would do that differently than what they did prior to Christ's crucifixion. They would no longer live off the generosity of other people necessarily. Now they would have to take a money belt, a bag, bread, sandals, extra coats, swords with them so they could carry out their ministries. They would use normal means to get the things they required, not just to live off the land. They would have to trust God to help provide them with the means to get the things they required. Both before Christ's death and after Christ's death, they would have to trust God. But they would have to do so in a different way. After Christ's death, they would use what we would call normal means, trusting God to provide the necessary resources through those normal means. The first time they went out, it was through means that God just miraculously had people take them in. Now they would have to do the things that he told them not to do the first time they went out. They would also be given spiritual resources as well. They would be giving spiritual resources after the death of Christ that they would use in their ministry. So now I'm going to make you work a little bit. We're going to go to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. Let me read that to you, and then we'll kind of glide along here in the book of John for just a second. John chapter 14, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, obviously, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Going on to John chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. Verse 26, John chapter 15. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So again, another reference to the Holy Spirit of God. When Christ left, when a person became a believer, they received the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian right now, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within you. And so that's true of all of us who are believers. John chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Again, another reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Now I'm going to have you jump ahead to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, going all the way to verse 20. And I know that most of you are probably familiar with this passage, where he says, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is of the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So the disciples would be given a number of things. So they would be given the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and they would be given all the spiritual resources, the armor of God, putting on the full armor of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. The disciples were to trust God for what they needed. They trusted God for what they needed prior to Christ's crucifixion, but now things had changed, and they would still have to trust God after Christ's crucifixion, and they would have to use what Christ had promised them in the Word of God. Conflict is coming, and the question is, are we ready? And we have to ask ourselves, do we trust God? Are we trusting in the indwelling Holy Spirit of God? Are we putting on the full armor of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6? So that's the first question. Second question, are we living up to our responsibilities? Are we living up to our responsibilities? We know, we believe that the Bible teaches in such a thing as God's sovereignty, right? God is in control. God ordains all that comes to pass. Everything works out according to the counsel of his own will. We believe that, number one. Number two, we also believe that there's human responsibility. God has made us responsible creatures, and so we have to live up to our responsibilities in a number of different areas. As I said, we've already made some mention of this. After Christ died, there was a chance, or there was a change for the disciples. Previously, they traveled light. They depended on the largesse of other people to keep them going. After Christ died, they went to employ normal human means in order to take care of themselves. They would no longer be able to depend on other people, at least in the same way that they had in the past, helping them, as pretty much the population of Israel had turned against the disciples and had turned against Christ, except obviously for those that actually got saved. They had certain responsibilities to live up to in order to get their needs met. In our own day and age, we see people who are involved in mission work. Anybody? We all know missionaries, right? Well, what do missionaries do? Whether they are home missionaries, they live in, or they do their ministry work in America, or whether they are foreign missions, it's outside of America, they make efforts to obtain support. And so periodically, missionaries will come into a church and will give a presentation of their ministry, and there'll be an attempt there to get support from the church and perhaps from individual people as well. So they get support from their family, from their friends. They go from church to church, and they try to receive enough support to be on the mission field, keeping body and soul together as they try to minister. We see mission boards not allowing, at times, mission candidates to go out on the field until they reach a certain percentage of their required support. And you know, you don't want a missionary out there with no way to take care of themselves. So in our own day and age, there is a normal use of means to meet the needs of people living and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of the means that God has provided, and seems to work in this culture reasonably well, is that people will go and try to get support from other churches. In other words, they just don't fly over to Mongolia and just sit out there on the plains somewhere and wait for God to provide. Now, God could do that. There's no question about it. But typically, that's not the way he seems to work now. You got to do some things. You got to take some responsibility. You've got to make sure that you're doing what God has told you to do. Typically, missionaries don't go to the field until they're adequately supported, although sometimes you see people that do try to go there without it. Some of them survive, they get by, and some of them have to come home early. Now, I want to read to you a little bit of what J.C. Ryle says about this. I like J.C. Ryle. In fact, you may have noticed that I had to leave the platform to go get the book that I was going to read to you because I'd forgotten it. So I'm going to read what he says about this. He says, "We learn lastly from these verses that the servant of Christ ought to use all reasonable means in doing his master's work. We read that our Lord said to his disciples, 'He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.' It is safest to take these remarkable words in a proverbial sense. They apply to the whole period of time between our Lord's first and second advents. Until our Lord comes again, believers are to make a diligent use of all the faculties which the Lord has implanted in them. They are not to expect miracles to be worked in order to save them trouble. They are not to expect bread to fall into their mouths if they will not work for it. They are not to expect difficulties to be surmounted and enemies to be overcome if they will not wrestle and struggle and take pains. They are to remember that it is the hand of the diligent which maketh rich. We shall do well to lay to our heart God's Lord's word in this place and to act habitually on the principle which they contain. Let us labor and toil and give and speak and act and write for Christ as if it depended on all our exertions. And yet let us never forget that success depends entirely on God's blessing. To expect success by our own purse and sword is pride and self-righteousness. But to expect success without the purse and the sword is presumption and fanaticism. Let us do as Jacob did when he met his brother Esau. He used all innocent means to conciliate and appease him. But when he had done all, he spent all night in prayer." And he's, you know, like a lot of writers, J.C. Ryle has commentators that he listens to. So way back when he was alive, he read commentators too. And he quotes somebody named Stella. And he calls attention to the remarkable parallel between the condition of the apostles before and after our Lord's ascension and the condition of Israel before and after they entered Canaan. Before the Jews entered Canaan, they were miraculously fed with manna daily and miraculously guided by the pillar of fire, of cloud and fire. From the time they entered Canaan, they were thrown upon their own exertions. In other words, they were getting a lot of miracles to begin with. Once they actually got into Canaan, everything changed and they had to do the work themselves. It was much the same with the apostles. They were not to expect constant miracles to be worked on their behalf from the time that Christ left the world. So what's the point here? I think we get it, at least I trust we do. The point here is that we need to live up to our responsibilities, whatever that may be. If we're people just working jobs, trying to take care of a family, we need to be sure that we're doing the things that God requires of us to make sure that happens. If we're in ministry, we have to be responsible and do what we need to do to gather the resources that we need in order to minister. So there's some questions that we must ask as we prepare to live, work, and minister in the world in which we live. And it's going to be a world with conflict. It's going to be a lot of that conflict is going to be directed towards us. Number one, are we trusting God to do whatever it is he's called us to do? Number two, and are we living up to our own responsibilities? And you know, you can do both at the same time. I don't know if you ever heard this or not, but during the Revolutionary War, there was a saying that said, trust God, but keep your powder dry. So both are true. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, working together. The third question, going back to Luke 22, is are we remembering why we are here? Are we remembering why we are here? I'm going to read to you verses 37 to 38. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So in verse 37, we see a quotation, and this is probably a key part of the verse or key part of the passage. What is the quotation? The quotation comes from the Old Testament, and the quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 53. So I'm going to have you turn with me to Isaiah 53. I know that you're familiar with this passage because I read it usually when we do communion. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. So let me read verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. See, that's what's quoted here in the New Testament in Luke chapter 22. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's what Christ is described as. He's described as being numbered with the transgressors. Not only was he crucified between two transgressors, two criminals, but he was treated as a transgressor. He was treated as the transgressor by God when he was treated as though he had committed every sin ever committed by those who would believe on Christ, but had not actually committed them. You know, we realize that Jesus is not a sinner, right? That Christ has done no sin. There's no sin. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he's not a sinner, but he was treated like he was a sinner. He was treated like he had committed every sin that all the people that he died for had ever committed, even though he hadn't done it himself. He was treated by the Father as a transgressor, and he was punished as a substitute for sinners. We should be on the cross, okay? We should be punished for our sins. But Christ has intervened and has now put himself on the cross, or allowed himself to be put on the cross, so that he could pay for our sins. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, Isaiah 53 records a lament of penitent Jews in the future who will recognize that Christ had killed their Messiah. You see that in Zechariah 12:10. They will realize that he died as a substitute for them, punished by God for their sins. They will recognize him as the scarred substitute, the suffering substitute, the submissive substitute, and the sovereign substitute. And that outline is very easy to pick out if you go through Isaiah chapter 53. The disciples were not as certain as Christ was in having victory over a hostile world. Now, Christ knew he was going to win, but the disciples may have had some doubts. They may have struggled. So here you got verse 38. Said, Lord, look, here are two swords. Got 11 guys, you get two swords. We know that Peter probably had one of them because he chopped off a guy's ear with it. Jesus responded by saying, it is enough. And so the question that you see in the commentaries is, what does it is enough mean? In other words, is he saying, well, two swords will be enough to defend 11 guys? Is that what he's saying? Is that possibly what he's trying to point out there? Or was he saying, enough of that kind of talk? Redirecting them away from their own means and their own strength and back on to him, back on to God as their ultimate protector and the one who would give them strength in ministry. So even though we may do all diligent means to prepare for ministry, to be involved in doing what God has called us to do in the world, in the ultimate sense, it is God that gives us the strength and the opportunity and the ability to do that. Without God, we could do nothing. Even though God expects us to use those means that he has provided and to do the things that we are supposed to do, we must always remember that God is the ultimate protector. So what is Christ saying here? It is enough. What does that mean? He's saying, okay, that's enough of that. Let's not get into that. And basically, you have to recognize that the gospel ministry, the kingdom of God, is not advanced by force. There were some people who were very sadly misinformed and misguided that tried to set up something called the Crusades and go over and drive basically the Catholic Church teaching down the throat of a whole bunch of people in the Holy Land. And that did not go well, even though they did capture some cities and hold on to them for a while. Eventually they were driven out. That's not how you share the gospel. You can't force people to become Christians. You pray for them, you talk to them, you interact with them, and then God has to do the rest because he's the only one that can change anybody's heart. So we must trust God. We do have human responsibilities that we have to live up to. But we must always remember why we're here. We're not here to conquer the world for Jesus. We're here to share the gospel. God's going to save those he's going to save. We don't know who they are. We share the gospel, and we let God worry about the rest of it. He'll take care of that election thing that many of us struggle with from time to time. Verse 37, for I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me. Okay, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. What is he referring to here? He's referring to the words, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. In fact, the entire chapter of chapter 53 is going to be fulfilled in Christ. That which is written must be fulfilled in me. And it's going to be fulfilled probably within the next 24 hours. He would die. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Again, talking about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Christ is referring to his death on the cross. He quotes Isaiah 53. He quotes this Old Testament passage, which predicts his crucifixion. Now, I read in one of the commentaries that in many synagogues, I don't know how the guy knows this, but apparently he does, that Isaiah 53 is deliberately not read because it points to Christ. And the Jewish people right now, obviously, most of them don't believe that Christ is their Messiah. He was saying that Isaiah 53 was going to have its fulfillment very soon. His focus was on dying for people's sins. He wanted that to be the disciples' focus as well. That's why he appears to cut off disciples starting to talk about swords. There's nothing wrong with being able to protect yourself, you know. These swords apparently were daggers. I don't know how long they were. Probably not real long. They weren't like big swords that you see people, you know, in the ancient days riding in the battle with. They were used for lots of things. I think I read one place they even chopped wood up, not trees or anything, but small twigs so they could make fires. And you could kill animals, you could cut things, you could, you could do all kinds of things with them. So they're kind of like people carrying a knife in our own day and age. But what he was saying, when they said, Lord, here are two swords, he says, look, let's not get into the swords right now. That's enough of that kind of talk. We need to focus on why we're here, and that's why he brought up Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He was going to die for people's sins, and the disciples need to focus on what their task was, and that was to share the gospel with other people. Nothing wrong with having weapons to defend yourself, but we're not going to advance the kingdom of God through the use of force. It never works that way. Even when, like, for example, Catholic armies would conquer a place and tell them they all had to become Christians. You know, you can't make them actually become Christians unless it comes from the heart. You know, you can tell people that they have to believe certain things, and you can maybe enforce a Christian point of view or Christian-based laws, but people are not actually going to become Christians unless God has changed their heart. And that's what we're talking about here. He appears to have cut off the disciples, starting to talk about the swords. And that's also why in verse 51, and it goes on further in the chapter, he says, "Stop, no more of this," when Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Not only was Peter attempting to interfere with what Jesus was going to do, which was going to go to the cross and die for people's sins, he was also using force to try to impose a, I guess you could call it, a Christian worldview on people. That's also why in Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 to 54, where we read these words, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way?" And Jesus here is stressing the fact that the scriptures must be fulfilled, that he had come to die, and his followers were not to rely on the sword for the advancement of the gospel and for the establishment of a Christian nation or kingdom. Our agenda here as Americans is to share the gospel. While it is fine to defend one's family, it's fine to defend one's loved ones, it is not appropriate to use physical force to establish God's kingdom and to oppose the forces of darkness. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The Christian warfare is waged by the sharing of truth, sharing God's word. It's not necessarily advanced by using weapons. Now, that's a different thing if people are coming into your house trying to hurt your family. Obviously, you have to do whatever you need to do to protect yourself. And I know that I carry a gun, and I don't carry it all the time, but I carry it a lot. And I do that just to try to be sure that I'm able to protect myself and others that are with me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's different than going in and storming the Capitol and trying to force everybody to become a believer. So we must remember why we're here. We're here to represent Jesus Christ. We're here to share the gospel. It is not to win political victories per se, although there's nothing wrong with certainly voting for people that have more of a Christian worldview than what others have, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not the ultimate purpose for our being here. The ultimate purpose is to share the gospel, nor is it to impose a Christian worldview on America. We could become a nation that maybe outlaws abortion, outlaws homosexuality, outlaws all the things that we're concerned about, but still, that's not the ultimate priority. The ultimate priority for us is to share the gospel. And we may have to put up with living in a world that has gone completely to the dogs because liberals have taken over, forgive me for being blunt, but that would cause enough mayhem and enough concern and enough agitation so people are more inclined to receive Christ. Our goal is to make disciples of all the nations. That's the bottom line. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is far more important than any physical sword that we may possess. Possessing a sword for protection and part of what one carries as one lives out their daily lives, along with the bag, the money, the sandals, of course in our case it's the cell phone, the suitcase, and whatever. But that's all fine, but the ultimate purpose is to point people to the Savior. That's why we're here, and we have to remember that. We do what we can. We do all the good that we can. We protect those that we love. We try to stand up for truth, but mostly we stand up for truth by just sharing the Word of God. Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled. Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has risen again so sinners could win the ultimate war, a spiritual war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we could be saved from the penalty and the power, and one day even the very presence of sin. What happens to America? For example, as a nation, is secondary to what happens to our nation's people, spiritually speaking. And I say that as I consider myself patriotic, and certainly I would like to see America do well. And I know that there's a saying, make America great again. Well, America's not going to be great unless America's good, and right now America's not very good. So we'll see how all that works out. So there is a conflict coming. In fact, it's already here. It is primarily spiritual in nature, although it manifests itself in other ways. So as we prepare to deal with this conflict and be involved in it, there are three questions that we have to ask ourselves. One, are we trusting God? Number one. Number two, are we living up to our responsibilities? And number three, are we remembering why we're here? And that's where Isaiah 53, verse 12 comes in. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that we made some sense of that passage. You know that I struggled trying to figure out how it all fit together and what role the sword or the use of force plays or doesn't play in the Christian life. And hopefully we've tried to get focused on making sure we have our priorities straight. Lord, help us as we live our lives in this world. And we know that there's a lot of people out there that are pretty hostile to us. And we don't experience, for example, what the Chinese experience or what the Christians in other nations like Saudi Arabia and Vietnam and North Korea experience. And maybe those days are yet to come. And we pray that, Father, whatever comes our way, whatever you bring across our path, that we would face it, trusting you, doing what we're supposed to be doing, and remembering why we're here. We ask now that you'd be with us as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.